The first reading today is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work.
And from Lamentations chapter 4. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine, racked with hunger. They waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. Yahweh has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe it, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets as if they were blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, people cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. Yahweh himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. People stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. Yahweh's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile, but he will punish you, your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness.
Well, thank you, Bob, for reading that very dark chapter, Lamentations 4, as we continue in our series in this book of laments. This is our final acrostic lament. You might remember chapters 1, 2, and 4, 22 verses each, all built on the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5, similar length, but not an acrostic, which we'll come to next week. But here is the final acrostic lament of great hope in God, as the one writing, very likely the prophet Jeremiah, in this dark time of Israel's history of exile, nonetheless comes back to God, cries out to God, Yahweh, for rescue with hope. And today we see that there's something slightly different being brought to the attention of Yahweh in this lament, which is the lamentable leadership of Israel. So that's uncomfortable, isn't it? We're on leadership and holding leadership to account. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we acknowledge that we often fail, and yet, Father, we praise you for your consistent and perfect leadership, for your love for us, your grace and mercy, which is new every morning. As we heard last week, great is your faithfulness, our God. And as we hear this lament of chapter 4 today, please teach us your ways and develop our capacity to lead well and faithfully as your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have noticed leadership was in our news quite a lot this week. Eddie Jones resigned from coaching the Wallabies just 1 year into a 5-year contract under heavy criticism that his leadership had produced failure. Then the Qantas board held its AGM. Oh dear. You might have noticed that shareholders heckled the board members and cast a protest vote against the board's plans for executive pay, a vote of no confidence in their leadership. Far more seriously, as Rhys mentioned earlier, the world watches on as leaders like Benjamin Netanyahu, the leaders of Hamas in Palestine, lead in a time of war which appears to all outward appearances to be utterly hopeless. And we ask the question, how can their leadership bring an end to war? See, leadership, it really, really matters, doesn't it? Good leadership is vital. And as we come to Lamentations today, once again we're made aware that leadership and failed leadership has left Israel in a devastated position, a hopeless position. You can see on the back of your bulletin the outline of the talk. In verses 1 to 11, we see simply Israel's state following her demise under Babylon. Her glory has faded, terribly faded. In verses 12 to 20, the leadership of Israel is reproached. They bear responsibility for Israel's demise. And yet, as we come into the end of this lament, we hear words of true hope in verses 21 to 22. Well, let's begin with a faded glory in verses 1 to 11. I think you can cast your mind back to the glory of Israel that we saw earlier this year as we talked about Solomon's reign. Wasn't quite streets paved with gold, but it really was that magnificent temple that Solomon constructed and coated in gold. It was glorious. The amount of gold, do you remember? Hundreds of talents of gold per year. It's kind of like filling up this room with gold. It was truly a time of glory in Israel. Israel was the leader among the nations. They were unrivaled in their position and their political power in the region. But this lament opens, how the gold has lost its luster. The fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. It's as if tiny fragments of gold, as Babylon has ripped the gold from the walls and taken it off to Babylon, it's as if just small fragments have chipped off and they lie in the streets. And these sacred gems, I'm not totally sure what these are, but it reminds me of the stones that were inlaid into the breastplate of the priest, the 12 gems which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, the precious children of God, flung to the ground. A picture of God's judgment upon the nation. And of course, while golden gems are precious, what's of real value is then talked about in verse 2. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. It's as if the very people who were so valued in God's sight have now become broken pottery on the ground. Dreadful picture, isn't it? And all sorts of images of Israel being laid in the dust. Those who were once robed in purple, now they just lie with nothing to adorn them. Just like their riches, the people of Jerusalem lay shattered. Israel had expected to be a city of great glory, but the glory has been stripped from them. They had expected to be a land flowing with milk and honey, and yet in verse 4 and 5, we hear the children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Israel had expected to be God's righteous people in his righteous land, a righteous city. But now we hear in verses 6 to 8, they've been judged more severely than Sodom. You all remember Sodom. Genesis 15, God's anger displayed against a city who would not observe his ways, destroyed by fire from heaven as Lot just escaped with his life. What is the explanation that Israel's punishment is worse? Well, verse 6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom. Can you believe it? I mean, that's the worst of the worst. But it's worse than Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. And the explanation, verse 9, those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. You see, Israel's demise, this punishment from God, it's so terrible because it's so slow. It's a terrible picture, isn't it, of a heavy judgment that befalls a people who would not turn their hearts to the God who had rescued them, generously brought them into his land, generously built them up to be this wonderful city among the nations where the light of God shone out, and they had turned away. They expected to be an impregnable city, unbeatable. And yet, in verse 12, we see their enemies break in. Despite that expectation, the kings of the earth didn't believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But here they are. Their glory is gone. God has judged. And so, once more, we see this picture of reversal. You might remember that from chapter 1. What Israel had been, it's now just nothing left. All the glory has departed. And all Israel can do is recognize the sorrow of her situation. I think the line that came to my mind was the line from Psalm 137, somewhat ironically put to a funky beat by Boney M. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So there's great emotion here and a recognition that God has done this. We might simply then ask, well, why? Why has God done this? And if you haven't been part of the series of Lamentations so far, I'd really encourage you, be brave, take the time to read over chapters 1 to 3, because it does give us that picture of what Israel had done. And certainly Israel had persistently and stubbornly refused to recognize God as king. And so God had finally, after many centuries of warning, he'd been so slow to judge. And yet, after many centuries, he was faithful to his word as he'd promised back in Deuteronomy. If you will not walk in my ways, I will not have you walk in my land. And he's taken them out at the hand of the Babylonians to exile. It's a huge punishment, isn't it? You might be fascinated and disturbed to know that this was my kindergarten SRE class this week. So if you ever want to know how you teach that to kindy, don't ask me, I've got no idea. It's a hard-hitting message, isn't it? And of course, how we taught it to kindy was that, they had this wonderful land and then they didn't. But just feel the weight of that. They had this wonderful land and they let it go. Complete foolishness. Complete stubborn hearts. This is why. But now as we read on in this fourth lament, we actually see that there is particular responsibility given to some in Israel who should have helped Israel on a better path. And it's the leaders, of course, the prophets, the priests, and even the king. Here is the answer of Lamentations 4 for why God has acted in judgment against his people. Their leadership was so utterly lacking. In fact, their leadership led them down the path of rebellion against their God. And so now we hear the leaders held to account. In verse 13, we hear of the failed prophets and the failed priests, but it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of righteousness. Now, I think for most of us, we're not particularly surprised to hear the priests have been compromised, are we? Because Jesus is always having a go at the priests. So we're kind of used to priests being ungodly. That's a really sad statement, isn't it? But we are used to it. But I was really shocked to find the prophets here. Because you think of the Old Testament prophets, faithful ones who, at great cost to their own safety, usually bring the word of God to Israel and call her back from her sins and call her to follow God once again. So why are the prophets here? Well, what's sometimes not as clear in the Old Testament is the prophets that we have recorded in the prophets of the Old Testament, the books, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they were actually just a tiny, small amount of the much larger professional body of prophets that were given the job of calling Israel to repentance. But the reality was, the prophets we know of and have recorded in the Bible, they're there because they were the faithful ones, just a handful. Quite often, they were a singular voice in their own generation, the only voice calling Israel back from her sin. The rest of the prophets were actually encouraging Israel in her sin. A terrible situation. And you do hear of this at points when you read through the Old Testament, don't you? So, one of my favourite occasions is where the king of Israel gathers the prophets and says, should I go to war? And they all say, yes, go to war. And he says, I better ask Elijah. And they wheel in Elijah, who says, yeah, go ahead. And he says, would you please stop playing with me? And Elijah eventually says, you'll die. And so he goes to war and dies. Elijah, the singular voice of truth against a generation of his contemporaries who would prefer to please the ears of those they served rather than God. And so we see the prophets and the priests both thoroughly compromised here in Lamentations 4, verse 13, and guilty of murder. Yeah, imagine turning up to church. I mean, don't imagine this too strongly, but imagine actually coming to worship God with a leader standing before you who was literally guilty of murder. I mean, it's ridiculous, and yet these are the very people who do you think put God's Old Testament prophets to death? It was their contemporaries. It was the other prophets, the priests. And so these men are guilty of murder in preference for ungodliness than the word of the Lord. Verse 14 and 15 continues, they are so defiled with blood that no one dares touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, people cry to them. Away, away, don't touch me. These men who were to be the source of ceremonial cleansing for Israel, and even, you might remember, the priest's role was even pseudo-medical. The priest was the one who someone who was sick would come to and say, look, I've got this spot, can you check it out? And the priest would say, yep, you're unclean, or yep, you're clean. They'd pray for the person. They were to be a source of healing. And yet, here are a priesthood who people won't go near because they're a source of uncleanliness, ruining Israel's relationship with God. Well, it's a fitting punishment, don't you think, for men who've failed to lead as these men have. And even the king of Israel himself has failed in a fairly significant way. In verses 17 to 19, we hear of the king's enemies gathering against Israel. And in verse 19, we hear, our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. And in times past, in David's era and in Solomon's time, Israel's power was unrivaled. These two kings, they just held their own. There was no threat to Israel's security. But now in verse 20, the Lord's anointed, that is the Messiah, the King of Israel, our very life breath was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. That is, we thought we were safe under this king's rule. But this king is compromised, and God no longer brings protection. So prophets, priests, and king, that is, the totality of Israel's leadership, has led Israel down a path of sin and compromise, lacking leaders indeed. Well, as we follow Jesus 2,500 years on from these laments being written, the question we keep asking ourselves is, what are we to do with these laments? Certainly, they affirm the fact that we are able to turn to our God in our own experiences of lament in life. That's certainly valid. Though, isn't it a wonderful truth that what goes on in our life, that the difficulties we encounter, they're not brought against us by a God who is disciplining us in the sense of punishment. It's not no longer the case that we sin and God punishes, praise God. Isn't it wonderful that we can, with assurance, know that what's happening in Gaza at the moment, though it actually sounds very similar to what we're reading of in Lamentations, it's not the sign of an angry God. God has demonstrated his love for Israel and his love for Gaza in sending them his son, as he has us. No, it's not the sign of an angry God. Indeed, God, as we saw last week, is merciful and kind. His grace is new every morning. But we live in a fallen, broken world, and so we do encounter the great pain of broken relationships, of death, of sickness. And so Lamentations reminds us consistently that there's no one else to call out to other than God. He is the source of our comfort. But I think there's a particular challenge from chapter 4 to us today, which is to do with leadership. And we could ask two questions as disciples of Jesus about leadership in our experience. Firstly, who are our leaders and how are they leading? I'm feeling that question. And secondly, who am I responsible to lead? That is, who are you responsible to lead? Many of us are leaders. So feeling the weight of Lamentations 4 today is appropriate as we see that God does require much of his leaders and holds them accountable. Well, who are our leaders? Who are our prophets, our priests, our king? I rejoice to say it's not me. Who is our prophet, our priest, and our king? Well, here's the great joy. We have a prophet, priest, and king in Jesus. And it is very significant, isn't it, that the New Testament picks up on the fact that Jesus really is God's prophet to us, the final word of God. He really is our priest, the one who has brought the ultimate sacrifice in laying down his own life at the cross for our sin. He really is our king who has been raised from death to life and reigns perfectly at his Father's right hand. We now have an uncompromised leader in Jesus who completely secures our eternal fortune, our safety. His perfect leadership gives us supreme confidence for our relationship with God. And listen to these words that pick up on Jesus as our leader. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, we have a great king, a great priest, a wonderful prophet who only ever helps us towards our God, calls us towards repentance, and then gives himself to ensure that our sin is dealt with. We have a great leader in Jesus. Praise God for this wonderful truth. However, we're still provided with imperfect human leaders by Jesus to help us on in the Christian life. And the New Testament everywhere encourages human leaders to lead with great humility and care for the benefit of those that they lead. So Jesus is direct in condemning the hypocrisy of compromised human leaders within Israel. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites," in Matthew 23:17. And instead commands faithful leadership in his disciples as he says to them, and particularly to Peter, "Feed my sheep," John 21:17. And as we heard in the reading earlier from 2 Timothy 2, not everyone who has followed Jesus has been faithful. Hymenaeus and Philetus were condemned because of their false teaching. Do you remember? They said the resurrection had already happened. You've missed it. He's not coming. It's happened. So I guess that doesn't matter how you live. Desperately bad leadership. And instead, Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Here is the New Testament's vision for faithful leadership. Imperfect human leadership, but faithful leadership. It's a vision of correctly handling the word of truth, ensuring Jesus' sheep receive good food for the soul, which strengthens them in following Jesus their perfect leader. And so here's one of our chief goals as a church together. It's to ensure our leaders, and I'm not just meaning that the senior minister, but any member of the ministry team, any voluntary leader within our ranks who leads any of our ministries, here's the big call on leadership. Ensure that you handle the word of truth correctly and encourage all in your care towards their great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Church leaders are rightly assessed, and the assessment is not to be primarily about their snazzy fashion or their clever leadership strategies, although sometimes they have great ramifications for a church. No, the assessment primarily must be on whether or not they correctly handle God's truth, which he has spoken and is objectively unchangeable. God has spoken. Don't mess it up. Hymenaeus and Philetus is the challenge. And as a church, we can rejoice. We have quite a serious standard of assessment for those who lead us, particularly in our paid ministry teams. So consider Timothy. We're reading about Timothy this morning, so I thought it was appropriate to pick on our Timothy. Because Tim is just, as he studies at Bible College, he's just approaching the moment where he's indicated to the Archbishop, I am interested in pursuing ordination. What a great thing to pursue. We're so pleased you are, Tim. But as Tim does that, what's about to happen? You know, you might think, oh, that sounds nice. It's not. Because as you say, I'd like to be ordained, the Archbishop says, oh, great, let's assess you then, just for a few years. And Tim's about to actually do something which I think is quite uncomfortable, but good on you. He's about to invite some of us to become ministry partners with him, ministry partners with me as the rector, ministry partners with the Archbishop, and with MT&D, Ministry Training and Development. And all of those people are about to gather around Tim, and they're going to watch. And don't worry, Tim, I actually have fond memories of the assessment process. But I wanted to share that this morning because I want each one of us to have great confidence that that's taken very, very seriously as someone puts their hand up to say, perhaps I might be called to serve by handling the word of truth. And we want to ask, well, can you handle the word of truth faithfully? And what a delight it is to have great confidence in Tim's ability to handle the word of truth. But brothers and sisters, there is that assessment. We do take it seriously. And I'd like to suggest that we should take it just as seriously, even if we're not in paid ministry. So if we're a life group leader, my goodness, you've got people in your group week by week who you have the opportunity to serve the word of truth. What a responsibility. If you're a scripture teacher, you have young lives in your care who you have the responsibility to bring the word of truth faithfully week by week. If you're a parent, you've got a big responsibility. If you're a grandparent, a responsibility, an aunt, an uncle, a neighbour, a friend. I suspect that at the very minimum, we each need to be aware that we've been entrusted with self-leadership by God. You are responsible before him to lead yourself. So I want to suggest that this actually has a heavy application, but a helpful application to every single one of us as we're called to be faithful in leadership. And what is it to be faithful? It is to handle the word of truth carefully, with due consideration for those who will benefit from it, as we seek to see each other spurred on to follow our great leader, Jesus. Well, it is a dark passage, isn't it? Lamentations 4 certainly explores the depths of God's judgment once again, and we come away as leaders feeling the weight of scrutiny that's rightly placed upon us. I want to finish by asking the question, is there any hope in this picture? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you can see that there is a wonderful hope on view here. This is one of the things that convinces me that it was Jeremiah who wrote this down, because it does seem to pick up on his promises that he has made, or rather that God has made through him, in his longer prophecy, the book of Jeremiah. And as we have worked through this series, one of the points I found most helpful was actually from Tim's talk on Lamentations 2, where he shared that wonderful illustration. Sorry, Tim, I'm going to nick it again. But that wonderful illustration of his engagement shopping for Liv, where the black velvet was laid down and the diamond placed down on the black background, which shone all the more brightly due to the black backdrop. And Tim and I have realised, that should have actually been our Lamentations slide. Black velvet, one little diamond shining. So next time, we'll use that. But against this black backdrop, I mean, it's not just black velvet, is it? This is black hearts, the black hearts of stubborn leadership. We now see a wonderful future hope on view as the writer of the lament reflects on what God is going to do. It's a different kind of hope than we saw last week, where we read that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I mean, that is the character of God. He is always gracious. But here, there is a very objective hope on view in verse 21 and 22. Verse 22, we read, "Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile." Where did that come from? I've been thinking the whole time that the author of these laments had given up all hope, but in fact, he has a certainty that God is about to bring an end to this exile and return Israel to her land. In fact, he's absolutely certain of it, and I want to suggest it's because God had been incredibly clear about this intention. So, for example, in Jeremiah 25:12, we hear God's promise, "But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, and will make it desolate forever." Not good news for Babylon. And in chapter 29, God says these famous words, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place," that is the promised land. "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." And the author of this lament knew that that time was approaching. The 70 years were going to be fulfilled. Israel were going back to the land. There is wonderful hope for the future of Israel. I suppose what stands out to me is once you get back to Israel, you're still stuck with your failing human leadership. And when Jesus turns up, quite possibly they're in worse position than they were at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And so it draws us to reflect on God's great mercy and kindness once again to Israel and the world, doesn't it? That he actually sends his own son as the remedy for the problem. It is staggering, isn't it, that as Israel get back in their land and Jesus turns up, you would think they were ready to say, "Thank goodness." But once again, the depth of human depravity is shown in the rejection of God's Son himself, the one true leader. And so I guess my challenge finally to any of us in the room who have not yet accepted Jesus as God's King is to realise you will not get a better offer than Jesus. He is the only perfect leader we're offered and the only saviour you can follow. And so today is a good day to turn to him and acknowledge him as your King. Let's pray and thank God for his grace towards us. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a kind and loving Father, and we thank you for your clear word to us today. We acknowledge that we do fail, Father, and yet we take great refuge in our great prophet, priest and King Jesus, who has laid down his life for us. Father, we ask that you'll keep our trust in him and help us, Lord, to imitate his way so that we may bring you glory. Amen.